You'll notice in this passage, Jesus went out very early in the morning while it was still dark. He went out to a desolate place and he prayed, and people started missing him. They were looking for him. Well, there's another place where something similar happened, and I want to ask you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 2. So keep your finger here. We'll come back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke chapter 2. You'll remember that, some of you will remember that this is where Mary and Joseph essentially lost Jesus. Luke chapter 2, if you look at verse 41, we'll look at this passage together as a way of introducing Mark's text. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. I think the first thing I need to point out for you in this passage, it sounds like, and some have asserted, that Jesus was being a bit snarky. Let me encourage you to remember that if the Lord Jesus Christ was being snarky with his mother, you are all still in your sins. Because the commandment says, honor your father and mother. And if Jesus broke that commandment in speaking to her, he is not the Redeemer, and we are all still in our sins. He was not being snarky, and that's why I believe Luke included the fact that he was submissive to them. No, in fact, I believe what we need to remember is that Jesus, even at 12 years old, was doing what his father, not Joseph, that his father had sent him to do. He was accomplishing that for which he was sent. You know, as Isaiah says, the word of the Lord does not return to him void. Jesus was accomplishing what he was sent to do. And when he asks his parents, "Why were you searching for me?" he's not being snarky. He's calling to their attention their purpose for finding him. And it's something that you and I need to ask ourselves. It's something that Simon and the disciples will have to ask themselves when Jesus responds to them in their search for him in our text. They were searching for him. And behind what Jesus says, what happens here, everyone is looking for you. The question should linger, why were you searching for me? The ESV says, why were you looking for me? I think probably a better way, who am I, but I think probably a better way to translate that is, why were you seeking me? The word's quite a strong, it's not just simply looking. I can look for my keys. But if I'm late for church, I'm not simply looking for my keys, I'm zealously seeking them out. Right? I can look for some coffee, but if my children have been absent from my sight for 15 minutes, I'm going to go zealously seek them out. So I think what Jesus is saying is, why were you seeking me? And he's asking Joseph and Mary to consider, and remember that Joseph and Mary are not, they have both had confrontations with the angel of the Lord. Right? So this is not surprising to them. Oh, Jesus is saying, remember. Remember why I came. Please don't be surprised that I was in the temple among the teachers. I'm doing what I was sent to do. I'm doing this for you. I'm here in the temple where the teachings of mercy and grace are not only given preceptively, but in power when you see the sacrifices. I'm here in the temple, mother, for you. And that's what he was doing, I'm convinced, when the first thing we see, I want to break this up, there were the disciples were searching and Jesus was praying. So let's look at those two things first. And they were searching for Jesus. And the question remains, why were they seeking him? For what reason? Now, Mark doesn't tell you all the explicits. He doesn't give you all of the details. He doesn't even tell you what Jesus was praying. He doesn't tell you other than to say, everyone's seeking you, Jesus. It's the only reason that the disciples gave. But behind that, if we ask the question, why were you seeking me, Peter, Andrew, Jason, why are you seeking me? Christians, why are you seeking him? Well, I need to stand back, don't I? I need to take a step back. I need to ask you this question. Are you actually looking for him? Oh, no. Not like your keys, nonchalantly, like you're running late for church looking for your keys. Are you searching for Jesus? Is it a silly question? Because I'm standing in a pulpit talking to people who've gathered on the Lord's Day to worship him. And am I asking you, are you searching, seeking Jesus? Yes, I am. Perhaps you've already found him. Maybe. There may be one sitting here who thinks you have no need of him. You just do this because you do it. Maybe you're looking for a therapist. Perhaps you're seeking Jesus because you want someone to make you feel better about the things that you feel bad about. Maybe you're looking for wisdom. Maybe you're looking for happiness. You're just so miserable all the time. Or most of the time. Or some of the time. Maybe you're just looking for answers. I haven't found them yet, and I'm looking for them. Maybe Jesus has them. So you're maybe looking for happiness, answers, wisdom, escape. But I want to know this. Are you looking for Jesus? What I mean is, yes, there is looking for escape. There's freedom. The Son makes you free. You are free indeed, Jesus said. There's wisdom and there's happiness to be found. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know which direction you ought to go? He's the way, the truth, and the life. There are answers for you. But you see, these are benefits. They're blessings of knowing him. They proceed out from him. Right? And so what I'm asking you is, are you simply looking for something that's going to make you feel better about who you are and what you do? Are you the center of your search? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ that you're seeking? Because all of these things are blessings that come from him. But I need you to know that there are benefits and blessings of knowing him. There's a need. We have a need to know Jesus. You were created for this. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, how do you do that if you don't know him? And I would suggest to you that if you do know him, you can't help but glorify him. And if you do know him, you know that there's enjoyment in him. You were created for this. To ignore this is to attempt to swim in a sandbox. It's like digging a hole with a hat. To ignore the very truth that stares back at you every time you look in the mirror. Every time you look in the mirror, you see one created in the image of God and created to love him, serve him, worship him. So you don't need a picture. You want to know what the image of God looks like? Take a look in the mirror. I was created in his image. To glorify him and to enjoy him. To seek him out and to know him. The call then that Jesus and John the Baptist were doing, repent and believe, is this very thing. Come to know the Lord Jesus. Why would you repent? Repent, you see, implies that you've seen, you've been shown that there's a standard and you've broken it and there's help and there's hope and there's glory and there's mercy. Repentance means I recognize that I'm not going where I need to go, that I've put myself in the center instead of my Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means I know and I hate my sin and I'm turning from it and I'm making His purpose my purpose. His law, the rule of my life. His mercy, the basis for everything that I do. Now, this also means we need to make a distinction between learning about Jesus, because you can learn a lot about Jesus without ever knowing Him. You can learn a lot about Him. You can memorize the Sermon on the Mount. You can take apart the Beatitudes. You can give me every parable, memorize every parable. And you'll know a lot about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what did that sermon have to say to you about who you are and who He is? Do you understand the Beatitudes are a call for us to be conformed to His image? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? How can I know that mourning, if I mourn, because Jesus said so, and that He who had no reason to be sad, He's God, He's perfect in His own being, in every attribute, yet He's called the suffering servant. Why? He mourned. He wept. He sweat. He bled. He died. Why? For you. That in that great day, your mourning may be turned to gladness. So I want to ask you, if you're seeking Jesus, remember it's not just about learning facts about Him. It's learning Him. I tried to do that in the announcement that I put in the bulletin, and I read it and I said, that sounds really weird. Come to the house and learn the Christ. And I thought, I wonder if anybody's actually going to, they're going to go, what? Sherry got that perfectly. I had it that way on purpose. But it sounds funny. But I want you to not just learn about Him. I want you to know that the fellowship of the saints and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ is not just about Him. It's Him. And when you hear the Word preached, if it's according to the Word, it's Christ's Word to you. You see, and here's the thing. Remember that Jesus says, knowing Him... He says this, we're going to get to this in a minute. But knowing Him, this is eternal life. You want to have eternal life? Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer that they may have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Not knowing about You, but knowing Him. And God promises in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, when He says, a new covenant I will make with them. Not like the one they broke. This one's unbreakable. Why? Because I'll keep it for them. And He says, and no longer will each one say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know Me. From the least of them to the greatest. I will write My law in their heart. What's He saying? Oh, that's the most beautiful statement of grace. I will not allow them to simply know about Me and proceed on the periphery. I will come and I will write on their hearts My will for their salvation. I will change them. And I will take their heart of stone, Ezekiel says, and give them a heart of flesh, a heart after My own heart, right? So they were seeking Jesus, and I want you to ask a question. I want you to think about what should be on their minds when Jesus says, I need to... Did you catch how that worked? They show up to Jesus and they say, Lord, we've been sorry. Everybody's looking for You. Jesus says, we need to go preaching. What kind of answer is that? It's a Jesus answer. What were they seeking? What are the people seeking? Everybody who was looking for Him. Were they seeking to maybe be cleansed of their infirmities? Maybe they wanted to be cleansed from their leprosy. We're going to run into one soon, right? A few, not far from our text. What were they seeking? What are you seeking? You see, I'm convinced that the works that Jesus was doing in cleansing the diseases, healing the diseases and cleansing them of the spirits, was a demonstration of who He is and what He's doing, and the ultimate eschatological, bonus word, the teleological point of the gospel. That means the perfection of it, the ends of it, the focus, the goal of the gospel. And that goal is the exact opposite of what happened in Genesis 3, right? Think about this. You all know John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No perishing, but having everlasting life. Now, Jesus has said in John 17 that everlasting life is knowing God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. What happened in Genesis 3? Remember what God promised. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He's talking about the fruit, right? Of the tree of the knowledge, good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then, when they did, death entered the world, and death and sin entered the world. And then Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and chased away from God's special presence. And now the only way they can come into His presence is when God seeks them. You see? What happens then with the gospel is the overturn of that. Jesus says, believe and you will not perish. So what happens then at the garden? It's no longer about the things you do and the things that I do and the works of righteousness which we have done with our hands, Paul says in the pastoral epistles. Not by works of righteousness, not for works of righteousness I've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So the amazing thing is that, yes, Adam and Eve were sent out of the immediate presence of God, but they never escaped Him, and He never let them go. He chased them down. So, they were seeking Jesus. Are you seeking Him? Because I want to tell you, I want to ask you, how many of you, I have to confess, I do this much more frequently than I'm prepared to tell you that I do this. How many of you have asked or wondered, maybe you won't actually ask Him, but you've wondered, where are you, Lord, in the middle of this? Where do I find you? Perhaps in a struggle. I mean, and that's the flip side, right? We ask that when we go, where are you, Lord, when the world is not turning the way I want it to? And I'm not using that facetiously. When the world is not turning the way that I think it ought to, or that it should, in fact, it's causing me a lot of trouble. That's when I say, Lord, the psalmist does it too, right? So I'm okay. I'm in good company. How long, Lord? Where are you? How come nobody ever does that when things are going well? Because you know what? No one ever says when the world is turning as it should, and I'm happy as a lark, no one ever stops and says, Lord, where are you in the middle of this? But here's the catch. You know He's in the exact same place in both of those? He hasn't moved. Where is He, children? Where is Jesus Christ, children? Where is Jesus Christ? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And what's He doing? Ruling and reigning and subduing us and conquering His and our enemies until every enemy is put beneath His feet. What was Jesus doing when they couldn't find Him? Lord, everyone's looking for You. The answer, I think, that's implicit here, and forgive me if I'm stepping too far, I think the answer is, why were you looking? Did you not know that He must be about His Father's work? What was He doing? He was praying. And that leads me to the next thing I want you to consider. What was He praying? Because Mark doesn't give us that information, but he kind of hints at it for us. If you remember, then I told you when Jesus was baptized and we asked the question, why was He baptized? He was identifying with sinners. Why was He tempted? He's God. Seriously, think about the silliness, the apparent silliness of the fact that Satan tried to tempt God. Isn't that absurd? But He did, and Christ won. Why was He tempted? For you. So He identified with you, and then He was tempted and won for you. And then He taught and He casted unclean demons out of the midst of His people. Why? For them. And He went to Peter's house and He healed his mother-in-law. Why? Just simply because He loved Peter's mother. Yes, but to demonstrate that he's doing these things as Messiah. He's ruling and reigning. He has authority in the waste places, the desert places. He has authority in the synagogue, in the midst of the congregation. He has authority in your living room. And he is the Christ and the King and the Messiah and the Savior. And he rules and reigns for you. Where is he ruling and reigning for you? What was he doing? Why were they searching for him? He was doing what he was sent to do. He's doing right now what he's supposed to do. He never fails to do that for you. You need to know this and you need to think about it. And I want you to think about this very clearly, that whether you are winning, losing, hurting, crying, yelling, screaming, rejoicing, throwing your hands up in glory, he is still ruling and reigning and doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And he never moves and he never fails. Ever. He can't. Cannot. And so the question is, let me suggest this. And again, I want to be careful, but I want you to hear this. I'm convinced that it was early in the relationship between the disciples and Jesus. So I don't want to be too hard on them. But I want to suggest to you that had they known him, they wouldn't have had to wonder where he was. Why? They would have been there with him. And that's going to show up later, isn't it? Can you not stay awake and pray with me? They would have known. Are you seeking him? Are you looking at the situations around you and saying, where are you? Let me tell you where you find him. Are you ready? On your knees. I promise you. You bow your knee before Christ and you call upon his name. I promise you, on the basis of his faithfulness, you bow your knee before him and you call upon him as one who has no hope. You call upon him as one who has no strength. You call upon him as one who has no righteousness apart from him. And you say, Lord, help me. I promise you, as the psalmist declared the very same thing as we saw this morning, the Lord will fight. He will hear and he will answer. Now, he may not do that the way you want him to. But please understand, he never fails. You say, yes, but... And I know from a prayer conference I had just this past week, one of our churches in the RPCNA had a young man die. I think he was maybe 35. This is a state college congregation. And he leaves behind a wife and two children. And I hope I'm getting this right. Someone's going to listen to that. I don't want to offend anybody. But the question that was asked to the mother is, I prayed. Why did God not answer my prayer? Brothers and sisters, elders and officers of the church, what would you say to that little boy? Did God fail? You see, I use that not as a mere illustration. I want you to see that what I'm telling you is not an academic exercise. When you are in the midst of agony and you're not sure what could possibly be any good in this, I don't see the end. I don't see it. You need to know this, that your vantage point is much lower than the throne of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And he sees it all and he governs it all. And it may not be that thing that you're looking at out there that he's interested in. It might be you that he's going after to claim as his and to strengthen. It might not be a healing. It might be a strengthening to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and to testify to all those who see you, I know where he is. I know where he is. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he makes me a table. He prepares me a table in the midst, in the presence of mine enemies. I know where he is. He's praying over me. He's singing over me. He's loving me with a love that never fails. Do you believe that? It's really easy to say that sitting in these nice pews. What's going to be the challenge is when you're not in the pew, right? I hope that if the Lord is so pleased to bring you to a place where you have to wonder where he is, my prayer is that this moment right now will come flooding back to you. And you'll raise your hands and say, I know where he is. I know where he is. I know where he is.
And then I pray that you will seek him rightly. What was Jesus doing? He was praying. Mark doesn't tell you what he was praying, but I want to give you very quickly, if you'll do this exercise with me, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at a few passages very briefly, but I want you to see these. I think these are important. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, Jesus is going to break into a prayer here. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Look at these words, Christians, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you look, we don't have to look at this one because it's very much the same. If you look at Luke chapter 10, you have another record of this prayer. And at the end of it, what he says is to the disciples, and he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you've seen. That is, blessed are the eyes that see what you show them about me. He's talking to the disciples. When you go doing what I've sent you to do, and you go thinking my thoughts after me, and walking in my steps, and demonstrating the mercy of God, and loving one another as I have loved you, blessed are those eyes that see what you see. Brothers and sisters, do you see with his eyes? Isn't it really easy to see with your own fallen, sinful, selfish, hateful eyes? I'm not sinful and hateful. What are you calling sinful and hateful? Please meet with me after church if those are thoughts you're thinking. The point is not that Christians then are overwhelmed and always overtaken by those thoughts. We struggle with them. So anytime you've been angry, the likelihood of you sinning while you're in your anger is overwhelming. When you don't really want to do what you're supposed to be doing because there's something else you would rather be doing, the likelihood of you sinning in that action is overwhelming. The point is that we can be selfish and we can be carnal, but those do not rule over us because our Christ rules over us. But what was he doing? The point is that in Jesus' prayer here, he's praying the will of God be done. He's proclaiming that the will of God made manifest in himself, and he's praying for those for whom he came. He does the same thing in Luke chapter 10. And if you flip over to John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. Yes, this is getting close to the end, isn't it? Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Here he's saying, not what I want, but what God the Father wants. Why? Glorify your name. And look what, there's a voice that came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I have sent you, and I will use you to redeem my people. You will be the salvation of my people. What's he praying for here? The glory of God and the good of God's people. The mercy of God for his people. Do you see what's happening? That in Jesus' prayers, he prays for the will of God, the glory of God, and the mercy of God. And it means that God ties up his name, his glory, with his mercy that he shows to you. Do I say, his mercy endures forever, his name stands. Right? Because what does his name mean? Exodus 34, mercy. So what Jesus was doing, what was he doing? I don't know that these are exactly, these are just some examples of what Jesus has prayed. We have records of them. I don't know that this is exactly what he said. But I am absolutely comfortable in saying that when he went out into the desolate place, one of the things he was doing was praying for the will of God, the glory of God, and for his people. He does the same thing in John 17, the high priestly prayer. I mentioned that earlier.
And he says, I pray not only for these, my disciples, the apostles, but for those who will believe on their name. He says, I don't pray for everyone. I pray for those who will believe. I pray for those whom I have, for whom I have come. So he prays again for the glory of God and for the good of his people. There's a continuity, you see, between these. And every time Jesus prays, you know what he teaches us to pray? So we, Father, he uses that term over and over again when he prays. Father, he does it at Lazarus' tomb. And he teaches us to pray. He teaches us to pray as he prayed. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. What does his name mean? Mercy. What's he praying? That the name of God would be kept sacred among his people. It has to be, doesn't it? Because if you understand who he is, you understand that you have mercy in him, through him, and from him, and to him. But there's another thing. So he prays, and he teaches us to pray as he prayed. But he also demonstrated he had communion with the Father. From the beginning, man was created to have communion with God. But because of our sin, as Catechism says, we lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse. Right? How in the world are we going to have communion with God? Because Jesus has communion with God for us. So as he's communing with God, where's Jesus? Hey, you know what happens when your high priest sits down at the right hand of God and makes intercession for you? It's effective. There is never, and I'm repeating this, I heard this a long time ago, I don't want you to think that I made this up. There is never a time when you come to the Lord and you ask mercies for your sins, you ask forgiveness for your sins, that Jesus has to debate with the Father. Here comes Jason again. He's going to give it one more try. What do you say we let him give it a go? That is never a conversation among the Godhead. If I want, again, want to be careful, I'm not trying to put words into our Lord's mouth, but based upon what he said, it's more akin to, this one's mine, I bought him. He's mine. I bled for him. I've washed him. Where's Jesus? Are you seeking him right now? Do you know where he is and what he's doing? He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. And that way, when you pray and you open your mouth and you lift up holy hands, as Paul says that good men should, and you say, Our Father, those very utterances of you are covered in the blood of Jesus, and they're made effective because he was effective in communing. And you can have communion with the Father because he has communion with the Father. But then Jesus says, at the end, everyone's looking for you. As we've seen, they were searching. Now we know how to find him. Jesus was praying. We've looked at a bit about how he was praying. Briefly, probably too briefly. Then he says to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also. So Jesus lets you know. He says, this is why I came out. I didn't come out to heal leprosies first and foremost. I didn't come out to cause lame people to walk first and foremost. I didn't come out to give sight to the blind and the mute to speak first and foremost. Again, it's not that he didn't come for those things. Don't misunderstand me. He wouldn't have done them, right, if he hadn't come to do them. But do you understand that those are benefits that proceed out of the blessings of the gospel? He came to preach and to teach the mercy of God in the promised Messiah himself, so that in him, the mute speak. In him, the lame walk. That's what Peter and John said at the temple in Acts chapter 4. Right? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's be specific. Stand up and walk. And then they use the man as a testimony. You want to know why he's doing what he's doing? It's because of Jesus, the Messiah whom you killed. Jesus came to preach mercy. from Almighty God to wretched sinners who do not deserve an ounce of it. Do you know where he is right now? Ruling and praying and interceding for you. The purpose of preaching. Now, so let me drive this to an end, because I'm going on, taking a very long time to say this. So all of those things are his effectiveness. He did those things, right? So in his prayer, he was effective in interceding, and he was effective in praying that God's will be done, and he was effective in communing with God. He was effective in covering everything that we do. But he's also demonstrating what we're supposed to do as disciples. What are we supposed to do? Commune with God. Right? This is really interesting, because I want to ask you to think about this. The first thing that I ask everybody who comes into my office and says, I've got this problem, tell me about your prayer life. Tell me about how your communion is with God. I'm not saying, do you have 15 specific minutes, although that's fine, if you have a structured way of doing it. I want to know how you're communing with God. Are you taking time not just to read your devotion? Are you reading His Word? Because you want to know what God thinks about a situation. It's right here. Are you reading His Word, and are you communing with Him? Because Christ did, and He's demonstrating what disciples look like. And you remember last time I talked about the public and private ministry of the church, and I said this is not to be confused with the internal, the personal. This is the personal. This is the part where you and I tell you, I am not, this is not me pointing a finger at you. This is me confessing to you. I have to stop and say, how frequently do I spend time with Him? Oh, yes, when I need Him, now I fall on my knees, Lord, I need You. Do I commune with Him and say, Lord, You've blessed me with this blessing. Now I need Your wisdom to know how not to throw it away. How do I use this in a way that makes You, that brings You glory? See, the Lord brought my family and I to Syracuse, New York. That's not a place that was even on our radar. And He brought us to New York, and He gave us a wonderful church family. And it's like every morning you wake up going, Lord, this can't be true, that You brought us to this place. We asked to be here, and You brought us here, and these people have been so gracious. And when is this going to stop? When are You going? Are You going to take this away? You know, have you ever done that? You get a blessing, you're going, Lord, when is it going? But see, you've got to stop and say, Lord, what do I do with this? You've put us here, and I want to do this well so that You receive glory. Do you know where He is? Are you communing with Him? And are you doing so knowing this, that you can commune with Him because He has communed with the Father for you? And are you praying because you know He prayed? And are you asking for the Lord's will be done because Jesus did the Lord's will? And brothers and sisters, are you doing this, as we read James telling us, are you doing this without wavering? Are you doing this without being double-minded? Are you asking, are you saying the way we sang this morning, Lord, You are my refuge, You're my strength. It's what the preacher talks about every Lord's Day. And I believe it. And are you praying, saying, Lord, I know it. I'm not coming arrogantly, I'm coming because You've promised. And Jesus is the promise and the fulfillment thereof. Are you communing with Him? Do you know where He is? Now, there's what we have to do. Yes, I know where He is. Now I have to confess that I don't seek Him as I ought. Have mercy. Help me to seek You. And then here's what you do in seeking Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You know, in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while He may be found. And then he goes on to say, let the wicked turn away from his wicked ways. Right? So now what I have to do, if I say, I know I don't. How many of you do that if I asked you right now? Do you pray? Yeah, I know not as much as I should. Do you read your Bible? Yes, I know, but not as much as I should. Okay, so what happens next? We have to repent. And we have to say, Lord, conquer me, that I will commune with You. You see, going to church is not just a spectator sport. When the world's economies collapse, when the powerful nations finally break down, and they do, ask Rome and Babylon,
when heaven rains down, the rule of Jesus Christ stands forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And we will still be His church. His word will still be standing. Do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that what we will do is be disciples and know that we are disciples because of the effectiveness of what He did and who He was. And that knowing that, we will pursue Him as He was and as He did. May the Lord grant to us that we will do those very things. Let's ask His help. Father, we come to You confessing, Lord, our weakness. We come to You confessing, I know I do. We are easily distracted with the things of the world. Some of them are very serious, not merely frivolous things. Lord, help us to remember that we never slip through Your fingers. We never slip through the cracks of heaven. That You hold us and You keep us. Help us to remember that because You have prayed for us, just as You told Peter, because You have prayed for us, because You have lived for us, because You have died for us, because You rule and reign over us, we can have communion with You. And we are never lost from You. For nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask, please hear us now in Your precious name, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.